We're back in Mark's Gospel, so if you have a copy of God's Word, open it up to Mark chapter 3 and verse 22 to verse 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to verse 35. And in the morning service, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. And the wonderful thing about preaching expository through books of the Bible is that God sets the agenda for his people, and we encounter passages that we often wouldn't think of or hear sermons on. And with that said, we're going to be looking at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a child, I used to like to ask a lot of questions. You come across a difficult passage in the Bible, and you say, "Mom or Dad, what does this passage mean? What is it getting at?" And we still have those questions as we read through our Bibles. We say, what is this passage meaning? What does it mean for me today to live in light of this truth that God has given us in his Word? And you're probably asking, well, what does it mean? What does our Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? If you notice in God's Word, Mark chapter 3, all the way to chapter 22 to verse 22, all the way to verse 35, Jesus is speaking of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and he calls it this eternal and unforgivable sin. And so what we're going to see is in order to understand this passage, we have to understand its context. Because if you take it in its only isolated verse, that's where false teachers twist Scripture and apply it wrongly. But we're going to see this verse, this section, in light of its whole context, and then we're going to apply it and see that it has implications for the work of Jesus Christ among us. And then it has implications for how we ought to live within the household of God. It is a passage that is relevant and applicable for us today. But I want you to notice first in Mark chapter 1, just to refresh our minds with what's happened so far. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, notice how Jesus Christ begins his ministry. Verse 14 of Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And what was he saying? Look at verse 15. And saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the gospel. The king's arrived. God in the flesh has arrived, and the kingdom of God thereby, because the king has arrived, the kingdom of God has arrived. And the message of the king is to repent of your sins and believe upon him. And so our Lord begins his ministry by preaching the word of God, the gospel of repentance and faith in the Savior. And he's going through all these villages. And as he works his way through Galilee and Capernaum and all these towns and city centers, what is he doing? He's preaching the word of God as one who has authority because he's God. He's casting out demons. Notice in chapter 1, verse 25, notice the power of God in the flesh. He looks at this demon-possessed man and he says a command, "Be silent and come out of him." Verse 26, and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. That is the power of God in the flesh. He says, "Be silent," and demons flee. They come out of this man. We see also in chapter 2, men are healed. A paralytic is healed, a man with leprosy is healed, a man with a withered hand is healed. Why are we pulling all this out? Because it's vital for our passage. These men, these Pharisees who were trained in the Scriptures, they knew the Old Testament. They were trained to identify the Messiah, that this Messiah would come and preach good news to the captives, that he would heal the sick, that he would make sight for the blind. And what do? Well, notice in our text, verse 22 of Mark chapter 3. After these men have seen the power of God on full display, performed by these miracles, as Jesus Christ, the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person, did this work by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit in full measure. Notice how they respond. Verse 22 of Mark chapter 3. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He, that is Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." So Jesus Christ says to a man, "Be silent, come out of him," and demons flee. They come out of this man, and these scribes and Pharisees are so hardened that they say, this Jesus, he's a man possessed by demons. He does these miracles by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, by Satan. And so you see the hardness of heart. There's this response by the Pharisees and the scribes. They're clearly outside of the family of God. They reject him. Rather than worshiping him, rather than falling on their faces and crying out, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner," what do these men do? They blaspheme him. They curse him. They commit the greatest sin. And that's what Jesus Christ is getting at, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of that context, we're going to understand verse 22 all the way down to verse 35, and it's going to be broken up into three helpful sections. Notice first in verse 22 to verse 27 of Mark chapter 3, I want you to notice this great blasphemy. And there's two parts to this section of the great blasphemy. Notice in verse 22 again, their hardened hearts. They look at these miracles done by God in the flesh, and they say that he's done this by being possessed of demons, by the prince of demons. And so here's their charge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than saying, this is God in the flesh who's come, who's been promised from Genesis throughout the whole Old Testament, this is him. Worship him, the Lamb of God. They say, he's demon-possessed. He's done this by Satan. And so you see here in verse 22, this wasn't just a one-time accusation. You could say, well, they must have just stumbled and fallen, and you got to give them a little more of a chance, Jesus. You can't be so hard on them. Well, notice verse 22. Look at the verb here. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, not said as if it was one action, but they were saying. The verb in the Greek is really ongoingly. They continually, and every time they saw Jesus Christ preaching the word of God, casting out demons, performing miracles, they said that this man, he's demon-possessed. It was this ongoing action. It wasn't just this one-time sin. And that is what this great blasphemy is. It is attributing the work of God to the work of Satan. Not just one time, but in an ongoing way. In every action, in every deed, they associated Jesus Christ with Satan himself. They associated the power of the Holy Spirit of God to the works of demons. It wasn't mere ignorance. It wasn't because these men were untaught, but these men had a great light. They had the whole Old Testament to tell them who Jesus Christ was. They were to be trained, but these Pharisees, these scribes, persistently, willfully, verbally, continually attributed Jesus Christ's works to Satan. And that's the great blasphemy. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now notice how our Lord responds in verse 23 to verse 27. We see their hardened hearts ongoingly. Jesus Christ responds in a parable, and we see throughout the Bible, why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, Isaiah says, for the child of God, for those who have the Spirit of God in them, these parables teach us about the kingdom of God and teach us about Jesus Christ. So it opens our eyes, as it were. But for those who have rejected Christ and have this hardness of heart, these parables actually harden them more. You say, well, why is that? Jesus Christ says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And so these parables, it's really a blessing for the people of God, but it's a judgment against the Pharisees and the scribes, because as they hear these parables spoken by our Lord, their hearts become more hardened to sin and hardened against Jesus Christ. And so you notice how Jesus responds to these men. Verse 23, he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, if I have done these miracles, if you have seen demons coming out of a man that was possessed, if you've seen men and women healed from diseases and sickness, if you've seen the power of God, if that's Satan doing it, would Satan really cast out Satan? Obviously not. Notice he goes on, verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. We see that throughout history. A kingdom, a nation that's divided against itself, it's not going to be able to stand. It's going to implode. It's going to crumble down. So if these miracles were done by Satan, why would he do that? He's dividing his own realm, as it were. Notice verse 26. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And then notice what Jesus Christ says here. It's remarkable in verse 27. We're going to see his mission here. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Now here Jesus Christ is telling us why he's come. Here's his mission. He's come down from heaven itself. He's taken upon flesh. Why? To bind the strong man, to plunder his house. Now here the strong man is referred to Satan, whose strength is evident in seeking to enslave men and women, to blind their eyes. John chapter 8, verse 44 calls Satan the father of lies. So what does this strong man want to do in this world? He wants to blind you with lies. He wants to come at you with lies, whatever lies there are that can deceive you and harden your heart towards sin and turn you away from the kingdom of God. Satan, this strong man, as it were, he wants to bind you. He wants you to remain enslaved in sin and in death. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he is a roaring lion seeking to devour. If we want to live in this world, we ought to know that this strong man, as it were, Satan himself, is roaring at the church of Jesus Christ. He's roaring at the sheep of Christ. He wants to devour. He wants to enslave. He wants you to stumble and fall into all these lies. But Jesus Christ says, this is why I have come, to bind the strong man, to plunder his goods. And the only way that someone can bind the strong man and plunder their goods is if he's stronger. If there is one who comes who is stronger than the strong man. That if there is one who comes with omnipotent power, with the divine arm of God here to save sinners. That's only how men and women can be freed from the power of sin and death and the devil and the world. Jesus Christ says, that is why I have come, to bind this strong man, to plunder his house. All authority in heaven and on earth, all power in heaven and on earth is Christ's. And so you ought to know that this strong man, he's bound by our Lord. Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. In other words, the devil's not just off on his own in sovereign power and sovereign authority, ruling and reigning. No, this devil, he's on a leash. He's bound. He's on a chain. He's not sovereign. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. This strong man, he's bound now, and we're going to get to how he's been bound. But Christ himself has come to set prisoners free, to come and take off the shackles of sin and death. William Lane says in this passage here, Jesus is showing us the expulsive power of this strong man in a way. But he also shows us that nothing less than the lordship of Christ will bind this strong man. The heart of Christ's mission is to confront this strong man and to crush him on all fields. And what do you see throughout the Old Testament? Well, right after the fall, Genesis 3:15, there will be a seed from the woman who will crush. It will crush the head of the serpent. There will be this death blow, but it won't be easy because the Messiah, his heel will be struck. There will be suffering. He'll be a suffering king, but this strong man, he will be bound. He will be crushed. And that's Christ's mission. John Bunyan, the great Puritan, he says the reason why Christ came into the world was that he might destroy all the works of the head of Antichrist and the devil himself. That's why Jesus Christ has come. Have you thought of his mission that way? To disarm the devil, as it were, to destroy all the works of the Antichrist, to destroy the devil himself and throw him one day into the lake of fire. The devil's not sovereign, Jesus Christ tells us. Christ alone is sovereign. And so do we know as believers the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley says, He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoners free. Are we aware of that? That's his mission. He's come to set his people free. Free from bondage to sin and death in which Satan wants you to be bound in for this life and in hell for all eternity. How has Satan been bound by our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the Old Testament, what do we see? We see the nations walking in darkness. They're bound, as it were, by this strong man. Their eyes have been blinded from the gospel that is promised in the Old Testament. And so the nations, they're in darkness. Satan has enslaved them, as it were. But what do we see? What happens on the cross? Well, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The serpent's head, the strong man, is crushed. He's disarmed. And what happens after? We see on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out among the people. And the gospel goes to the nations that were once in darkness. In other words, Satan is bound, as it were. He's on a chain right now. He can't deceive the nations. The gospel from the ascension of Jesus Christ till his return is going to the nations, as it were. That's what it means for Satan to be bound. He's on this leash. Yes, he's still trying to tempt and trying to enslave, but he's on a chain. As Luther says, the devil's God's devil. The nations that were once in darkness are now having the gospel going to them. And men and women are now being saved from their sins and death itself. That is what is happening. And we see in Revelation that before our Lord returns, the chain, as it were, will be loosened a bit. And there will be this deception and this darkness before our Lord returns. But this promise of his saving arm is ever present. He's come to bind the strong man, to plunder his house, to set captives free. If you look with me, we see this in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 53 for a moment. Or Isaiah 35, sorry. We'll look at that later. Isaiah 35. In verse 5 and 6, it's promised right here. The Pharisees, the scribes should have known this, that as they looked upon Jesus Christ, as they saw the power of the Holy Spirit on full display, they should have known. This is what Isaiah promised. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, notice his mission. He's plundering Satan's house. He will plunder it. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Here's the one who will come, who will set prisoners free and heal the sick and bring forth this wonderful gospel. And if you notice in Matthew with me in the New Testament, he quotes this verse. Matthew 11, verse 15. And I want you to see that he tells us that this Savior has come. He's come to bind Satan, to plunder his house, to set prisoners free. His name's Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 5. Speaking of Christ's ministry. the blind receive their sight. Verse 5 of Matthew 11. And the lame man, lepers are cleansed. The lame man walk. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. The Pharisees should have known this, but what do? They harden their heart and say that Jesus Christ did all these wonderful things that only God could do by the power of Satan. That's this great blasphemy that Mark chapter 3 is speaking of. Now, secondly, the next section we're going to see is the eternal consequence of this great blasphemy. They're not left off the hook, but there's an eternal consequence for the scribes and the Pharisees for this great blasphemy. If you look back in Mark chapter 3, in verse 28 to verse 30, Jesus Christ tells them plain and clear. Notice in verse 28 in Mark 3, Jesus says, "Truly, this will take place. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." But verse 29, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And this is where you may be saying, what is Jesus Christ talking about? He'll forgive all sins, but now he says in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. There's this eternal sin. What is he talking about? Well, notice, again, verse 30 here, Jesus summarizes what this sin is. He tells us what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, in case we missed it in the earlier verses. Verse 30, it's important to see the context. For, here's this sin, this blasphemy that Jesus says never has forgiveness. What is it? Verse 30. For, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, again, William Lane very helpfully says that in this historical context, understanding what this blasphemy is, in which he's addressing the Pharisees and scribes towards, he says this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God through Jesus Christ. They see his grace, they see his power to save, but they consciously attribute it, and willfully and ongoingly, they attribute it to Satan. They assign the action of God to demon origins. R.C. Sproul says that this sin is a persistent, deliberate rejection of the Lord's work that shows itself in a willful attributing of God's actions to Satan himself. And then Sproul says something very helpful. How is it that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness? What does Jesus mean that this is guilty of an eternal sin? Sproul says, "Such blasphemy is unforgivable, not because the Lord is unwilling to forgive them, but because this person is guilty of such sin and they have fully and finally hardened their hearts against the grace of God." That is what Jesus Christ is addressing. These Pharisees and scribes who have finally hardened their heart against the grace of God. They're unwilling to repent of their sins because they've made up their mind. It's as if they've been handed over to the sins in which they've hardened themselves towards. We see in verse 28 that any sinner who repents of their sin flees from it, they will be saved. But the Pharisees did not repent. They did not want to repent. And thereby they were not forgiven, and they were sent to an eternal hell. But notice verse 28, in order to comfort the saints, Jesus says, "I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." So Jesus Christ is telling us that if you repent of your sins, if you don't harden your heart, If you call upon the name of the Lord, your sins will be forgiven. That's the responsibility of every man in this world, every woman, every boy and girl. They're commanded by God Himself to repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't do that, if you harden your heart, God's not the one to blame. The sinner is. The one who rejects the Lord is the one who is to blame. And so Jesus Christ tells us that no matter how great your sin in verse 28, if you believe upon the Savior, if you call upon Him to have mercy upon you, He will forgive you of all your sins, no matter how gruesome your sins may be. No matter how wicked of a man or woman you may be, there's pardon for the sinner who believes upon Jesus Christ. That's why the hymn writer wonderfully says, the vilest offender, the chief of sinners, who truly believes that moment in Jesus, a pardon receives. That's what Jesus Christ is saying in verse 28. No matter who you are, no matter what sins you've committed, even if you're not aware of the sins you've committed, you ought to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be forgiven. We see King David in Psalm 51, after committing adultery, after committing murder, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord in repentance, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And so why does Jesus Christ then call this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit an eternal sin? William Hendrickson again helpfully says, their sin is unpardonable because they were unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. These Pharisees, these scribes, did not want to repent of their sins. They would not repent of their sins. But Hendrickson says, when a man has become so hardened so that he's already made up his mind not to pay attention to the Spirit's work, not to listen to His pleading and His warning voice, he's placed himself on the road that leads to destruction. And George Whitefield, he often told men and women, don't be the almost Christian. Don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes who have been so close to light, as it were, who've grown up in the church building and heard of the Savior, who's rich in pardoning mercy, who can wipe away your sins as far as the east is to the west. Don't be the almost Christian who has Jesus Christ every week presented before them. And they go home hardened, and they go home rejecting Jesus Christ. There is this warning that Jesus Christ gives to all men. Hebrews 3, verse 15, he says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Whenever Jesus Christ is opened up to us, we ought to take heed. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Do not harden your heart, because it can lead to where the Pharisees and the scribes are, this hardened heart that is unwilling to turn from their sins and come to Jesus Christ. And they perish eternally. Now, as believers, we hear this, and we know, remember, Satan's the father of lies. He's a roaring lion. And you hear of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what does Satan want to do right now as you hear this to Christ's sheep? He wants to accuse you. He wants to make you forget that there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. He even wants you to feel like maybe I've committed this sin. Have I committed this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Lord? That's what Satan wants to bring right now to Christ's flock. He wants you to have no assurance in the faith. And again, R.C. Sproul wonderfully says, if you're worrying about this, whether you've committed this unforgivable sin, as it were, this is the clearest evidence that the troubled person has not committed this sin. If you're here right now and Satan's accusing you, have I committed this sin? I know I'm a believer, but now I feel accused, and now I feel like I have no assurance. Sproul says that is the greatest sign that you've not committed this sin. Why? Because you see this grief over sin. You don't want to commit this sin. You don't want to walk in ways of disobedience to the Lord. That's the greatest sign that you're converted, that He's given you new life. You long for God. You long for righteousness. And so Sproul says this, if you're worrying about it, that you've committed this sin, the greatest evidence that you're having this worry is that you have not. Why? Sproul says, for those who commit this sin are so hardened in their hearts that they do not care if they commit it. That's really what the Pharisees and scribes show us. Their hearts are so hardened that they do not care. They don't have any thought of their sin before God. They don't care if they blaspheme him. They don't care if they spend an eternity in hell. They think they're going to heaven, but they've rejected him. But for the unbeliever, there is this warning. Sin's deceitful. If you give your life to sin and you hand yourself over, as it were, your heart becomes more hardened day after day after day. And so that's why the scriptures always call men and women, don't harden your hearts. If you hear of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, right now, you ought to believe in him right now. It's a dangerous thing to reject Jesus Christ. You could die this afternoon. That's the reality. You must get right with Christ. There's these great consequences Jesus Christ tells us about. Not only a great blasphemy, but great consequences. Now, how does this all wrap in to encouragement for the people of God? The third thing is we wrap this section up. Notice in verse 31 to verse 35, the third thing that Jesus Christ tells us is about the true children of God. We've seen this contrast. The Pharisees, on paper, looks like they're a part of the seed of Abraham. They've followed all the lines through Abraham and through all their descendants. And so the Pharisees think that they're a part of the people of God because of their physical descent. It's easy to be fooled, even in our day. You know, I have good morals. I've grown up in a Christian home. It's easy to think that we're a part of the family of God in physical ways. Jesus says it's not through blood or the flesh, but it's from the Spirit of God that we're brought into his household. And that's what Jesus Christ is telling us. He's really rebuking the Pharisees who think they're a part of the children of God and telling us who the true children of God are, who consists of God's household. Now, notice in verse 31 of Mark 3, Jesus begins this new section. And we often read this and say, what is Jesus getting at? He's talking about the family of God. Verse 31, his mother and his brothers came. So after all this, after he's rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, his mother and his brothers came to him. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So it would have been easy for Jesus Christ to say, oh, okay, bring them my way. But Christ is teaching, and he's really rebuking the Pharisees, that they're not a part of the people of God, and here's who the true people of God are. And so, he speaks in this parable. Verse 33, his mother, his brothers are here. Verse 32 tells us. And notice how Jesus answers in verse 33. He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Verse 34, and looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and here my brothers. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. And Jesus Christ here then makes it very clear. Pharisees, even my own physical, my mother, my brother, those who look like they're a part of my family, those who are truly a part of my family are those who do the will of God. Pharisees, it's not your physical descent through the line of Abraham that brings you into the household of God. You must be born again. Those who are truly the seed of Abraham are believers in Christ. And so you see, Jesus Christ says, those in his household do the will of God. They are his brothers and they are his sisters and his mother, as it were. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus tells us what this work of God is that brings you into his household. What is the will of God? That I can be in God's household. John 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, or the will of God, his sovereign work to bring a sinner out of Satan's household to God's household. What does God do? He grants repentance and faith. Notice Jesus says, this is the work of God, John 6, verse 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is what Jesus Christ is getting at. Pharisees, scribes, you are not a part of the people of God. Why? Because rather than believing upon the one whom the Father has sent to bear witness about him and his glory and his salvation, you've attributed the work of God to Satan. But here's who the true family of God are. They're believers in the Son of God. They're believers in the one in whom the Father has sent. In other words, as Christians, those who've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who are trusting in him alone to save us from sin and death, that is what brings us into the household of God. That is what makes us brothers and sisters and mothers, as it were, in the household of God. Now, as we think of this, and we see the two distinctions between the scribes and Pharisees and believers in Jesus Christ, what encouragement do we have from the reality that we who have believed upon Jesus Christ and have entered into his household by grace, what does that mean for us? What encouragement is there for you, Christian? Two things. First, you ought to consider your elder brother. The scriptures talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in that familial language. If you've believed upon Jesus Christ, listen to what Hebrews 2 verse 11 tells us of Jesus Christ. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's a wonderful statement. If you've believed upon Jesus Christ, he looks at you and he says, you're my brother, and I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. I don't call the Pharisees and the scribes my brothers because they've rejected me. Their father is the devil. But you're my brother. I'm not ashamed to call you brothers if you're a child of God, if you've believed upon Jesus Christ. And why is he not ashamed to call you his brother? Why? Because your elder brother, Jesus Christ, has shed his blood for you. He came down from heaven to redeem you and to bring you into the household of God, to have you as an adopted son in his Father's household, to give you his Spirit and make you joint heirs with himself, to free you from all your sin and death, to set the captives free. Matthew Henry says, Christ and the believers are brethren. They're brothers. Not only are they bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as it were, but also spirit of his spirit. And we see that throughout the New Testament. You've been united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. You're his brother, and he's not ashamed to call you his brother. And John Piper says, our elder brother is one with us and yet infinitely above us. And how does that encourage me today? How does that encourage you today? Well, I'm sure you've had that experience, especially if you were a guy and you're at school and maybe you have an elder brother and a bully comes along. But your brother, you're in grade 4 and this bully's in grade 4, but your brother's in grade 8. You have this elder brother, and so you tell this bully, well, my brother's in grade 8. And if he hears about this, there will be trouble for you. If this elder brother finds out that there is any harm done to his sibling, this little sibling knows that his elder brother's watching over him. If anyone harms him, he will be on their back. And this idea of Christ being our elder brother, who's not ashamed to call us his brothers, he's like that elder brother who's always watching over you. Always coming to your help, giving you grace for every struggle. He has a great interest in you because he's not ashamed of you. He has an ever-watching eye and a strong arm over you. And the Puritan Octavius Winslow, I know if Hetty Payne's listening, she loves the Puritan Octavius Winslow, but he has this wonderful statement on Christ as our elder brother. Winslow says, your brother is Christ. Do you think of that? If I'm a child of God, my brother is Jesus Christ, the all-sovereign one. That's better than any earthly brother. Winslow says, my brother is Christ. He occupies the preeminent position of always being near to his people everywhere. And at the same moment, his presence is the atmosphere that enfolds them. the shield that encircles them, the sun that guides them and cheers their path to the celestial city. And then he concludes, lo, behold, speaking as wondering and imagining what Christ the elder brother would say to his younger brother. Behold, I, the incarnate God, I who opened my bleeding heart for you, little brother, for your redemption on Calvary. I'm your deepest friend. I'm your elder brother. I am always with you in all places and at all times unto the end of the world. And so as we live in this world as Christians, where Satan is roaring against you, pouring out his lies before you, recall whose household you're in by the grace of God. My Father's household. And the Son of God is my elder brother who's ever with me. So when insults come your way, remember your elder brother is near to you, ready to help you and uphold you and carry you. When you've stumbled into sin, your elder brother is reminding you of his wounds, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They always and strongly plead for me. Forgive them, oh, forgive, they cried, nor let this sinner, this poor sinner, die. His wounds, they plead for you. There's no condemnation left for you, little brother. Though this roaring lion's before you and a flaming sword, your elder brother goes before you. Now, with that in mind, we know we're all united to Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We're in his household because we've believed upon the Son of God. What about those next to us? The Bible also goes from Jesus Christ as our elder brother in this familial language to then speaking of the church as a spiritual family. We're brothers and sisters in the household of God. And what that means is that we live together. We covenant together, as it were. We're committing ourselves to one another, as it were. We're linking our arms together as a local assembly for the sake of Christ. We've been united to him, and now we're in his household, and we're living among our spiritual brothers and sisters as we glory in our elder brother, and as we worship our elder brother, and as we make known our elder brother. And so Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Maybe you never had a brother or sister, but you have brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, all around the globe. You're no longer strangers if you're in the household of God, or aliens. But Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And if the last 2 years has taught us anything, I pray it is the vitality of the local church. We cannot survive as strangers and aliens in this world. We're members of the household of God. How dysfunctional would it be if you had a household and they've never got together and they're always on their own? The household of God functions as a living organism, as members together, as living stones who minister to one another and build each other up. You can imagine growing up on a farmhouse. If the farm's going to function well, everyone in the house has to work together for the same goal. You don't have one person doing one thing. The Church of Jesus Christ is a body. It's more than just a pulpit station. It's more than just a once a week kind of thing we do where we really have no contact with one another. And throughout the week, we're not doing anything with one another. How dysfunctional would a household be if we saw each other for 1 week and then we go out into the world and Satan is roaring at us and the devil's flying at us and he wants to devour your soul. But your family members who encourage you in the faith, they're all away from you. That's why this last 2 years has been so destructive. When you isolate people, when the church of God's not assembling to worship as God designed, it wreaks havoc. Sin hardens people. They walk down the road to destruction if left on their own as a lone ranger. And so as we see this wonderful reality of believers being in the household of God, not only do we have a wonderful elder brother, but we have a wonderful blood-bought people right before us to serve our elder brother with. And in the days before, I earnestly believe and convinced that the crying need of our nation is a biblical church living out what the Bible has laid out before us. We function as a body by how Christ has designed it in his blueprint. And so we must practice the one another's. We must work together. We all have various gifts. We work together to edify one another so that the world sees the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, as they look upon the bride of Christ. And that's God's design for building his kingdom in this world. You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my mother. All who've believed in Jesus Christ are part of the family of Christ. We glory in that reality. I pray that the Lord would encourage us in this wonderful reality. And let's pray as we conclude. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark's gospel. We thank you for your grace, Lord, that we know that left to ourselves, Father, we would be in that far country, wallowing in sin and death, and drinking all the fleeting pleasures of this world. But we thank you so much, Lord, that you saved us out of the bondage of Satan, as it were, and slavery to sin, and have brought us into the household of God. And we pray, Lord, as we still live with indwelling sin within us, and we put sin to death by your Spirit's power, we pray as your body, we would function accordingly, that we would edify and build one another up in the faith so that we, with one goal, can reflect our elder brother and be a wonderful portrait and light stand to this dying world that Jesus Christ is a precious Savior. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.